What a wonderful time of worship. You can be seated. I would like you to participate with me in the start of this sermon, so get ready. It won't be difficult, but I'm going to ask you to both listen and comment with a few people around you. You can even hop up and run halfway across the worship center if you want to listen and comment with somebody in another part of the room. But first, let me tell you the question, and your comments need to be brief for the sake of time, but in a circle of three people or four, five at the very most, offer your comments on this question. In your culture, what does your culture say people who are fortunate are? What would it say you're fortunate if you are? Equally, in your culture, if the rest of the sentence you need to fill in is, in our culture, in my culture, people are unfortunate if. So people are fortunate if, and people are unfortunate if. And the reason I say in my culture is you could talk about American culture. Many of us could. But we also have people here from different cultures, different countries in Africa, Ukraine, those who grew up in another culture, maybe some Canadians. So don't limit it to, you can speak to the culture you're familiar with. In my culture, people are fortunate if, and in my culture, people are unfortunate, or another way of saying that is too bad for, if. If you don't know someone's name in your little circle, make sure you say, I'm Paul, tell me your name. In my culture, people are fortunate if. In my culture, people are unfortunate. Too bad for them, if. See what you hear from each other. You get about 2 or 3 minutes to do that exercise with 3 or 4 other people around you. Okay. I wish I could have floated around and eavesdropped on so many of your groups. Lots of conversation, a bit of laughter. Some of you were in a circle with someone for whom America's not their first culture. So that would be really fascinating to hear. How do different cultures view your fortunate if and your unfortunate if? Maybe that's a tip-off for you where we're going. If you would like to borrow a Bible for the morning time, just raise your hand, and the ushers would happily put one in your hands. We have about 6 left, so just flag your hand either on the main floor or up in the balcony. And if you're using one of the Bibles that sits here or that the ushers hand you, it's page 862. For those of you using your own Bible or following along at home, we're going to be in Luke 6, what is commonly known as the Beatitudes. Are they values? Are they attitudes? Are they commands? Are they metaphorical or are they literal? What did Jesus mean by them? And why did he speak them at this point in Luke's gospel? Let me give a simple illustration and then we will wade into this daunting section in Scripture that I will do my best to surface for us, but I can't do it full justice because it's beyond even my full grasp, but I'll do the best to be an accurate tour guide for you. My main form of exercise is swimming laps. I'm not out to set any record. My son teases me and says, my dad's a leisure swimmer, and my reply is, I'm not looking to set an Olympic record. I'm just looking to delay the inevitable effects of gravity on my body. So I'm trying to keep everything from just sinking. And so if I keep stretching and pulling, it keeps me somewhat fit. And I was swimming laps in a pool, and it was coming near the end of lap swim time. I had a minute or two left before we had to get out of the pool. And apparently what was next in 2 minutes, was going to be beginners swimming lessons. The only reason I knew that was all the little kids who were standing on the pool deck, very little, staring out at the big pool, and in the deep end of the pool, it goes 15 feet deep, so it's a lovely dark blue, but it is dark. And so as I'm finishing my last few laps, going back and forth, and I'm at the lane right by the pool deck, here's a little guy, maybe five, holding Dad's hand, but he's staring out at the pool. And as I go by, I hear the little guy say something to his dad. This is what he said. "I'm really good up to here." What's he saying? You're not going to make me go in over my head, are you? Like I'm going to be able to still touch bottom, right? This isn't going to stretch me beyond what I can do, is it? And, you know, Dad didn't tell him, "Oh, it's 15 feet deep, buddy." I'm really good up to here. That's the challenge that we face as we step into the Beatitudes. Now, on the one hand, they're somewhat familiar to many of us, so be careful lest you say, "Oh, I know those." And recognize, and you'll see this as we go through it, that what Jesus is doing is saying, it's not up to here. You're going to be in way, way over your head. So, having said that, let's step into it. So in Luke 6, go to verse 40, and I realize that's not the beginning of the chapter, but I'm going there for a reason. Luke 6, verse 40, Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher." And then he tells us what a disciple, when finished, is. "But everyone, when he is fully trained," when he is fully discipled, and it means fully prepared, and then look at the next thing Jesus says, "will be like his teacher." He didn't say we'll have lots of knowledge, although there certainly would be knowledge included in it. He doesn't even say that they will believe the right things, and there certainly is a place for beliefs. But what he says is they will be a clone, they will be a copy. They will be an accurate mini version of. They will look like, they will act like, they will have attitudes like. You'll know they are a disciple of Jesus by how they live, not simply by what they know or believe, because you really can't separate what you know and believe and value from how you live. And in fact, what you value is shown in your lifestyle, not in what comes out of our mouths. So hang on to that as we go through the Beatitudes in Luke 6. And the question is, how much are we becoming like Jesus, our teacher? The context already tells us something. So in Luke 6, Jesus continues to associate with and to bring help and relief and even miracles to the people on the margins, sick, diseased, leprous, demonically harassed people. He's working with, welcoming, and caring and ministering for the people who are on the margins. But he's also doing it on the Sabbath, which enrages the religious leadership. You're not supposed to, quote, work on the Sabbath. And so he does that at the beginning of Luke 6. It enrages the religious leadership of the day. So think pastors and seminary professors and authors of Christian books in our culture. Verse 11 of chapter 6, they, the leadership, were filled with fury. It's a fun Greek word. It's the word for, it's the letter A, which is an alpha privative. So it means void of or without. And then the word it couples to that is reason. They were irrationally enraged. They lost their minds with anger toward Jesus because he's healing on the Sabbath. And they're this furious, they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Pause there, only for a moment, not a major point, but worth noting. Their values are showing up, right? The Sabbath, you don't work. If you do, especially with people on the margins, that enrages us, and we're going to talk about what we're going to do to make you stop it. Jesus is bumping into a value, not a beatitude value, by the way. It's more than coincidence. That's verse 11, and in verse 12, look at what happens in verse 12. In these days, Jesus went up to the mountain to pray all night. He continued in prayer to God, and when he came down from the mountain, apparently, we assume, this is what the focus of his prayers was, because he comes down from an all-night prayer time on the mountain and names 12 who will be his inner circle of disciples. So as he bumps into the increasingly enraged, and it will be murderous, opposition to how he's living and what he's valuing, the next thing Jesus does is start to form a team who will become like him. Do you sense how the tensions are building and the sides are solidifying? So he comes down, having named his 12. And people are flocking to him, both from within Israel, the southern part, the northern part, and Tyre and Sidon, which is outside the borders of Israel. And it says they came to hear and to be healed. And that takes us to verse 20, or what we know as the Beatitudes. It's actually a Latin word, which means to beautify. So we'll hear it several times as we go through this morning. But hear Jesus talk about the fortunate ones are the ones who are in way over their head. And the unfortunate ones are the ones who think, I have the stable bottom I can stand on. Verse 20 through 26, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. So is he speaking to the whole mass audience? Yes. Does he want his disciples specifically to absorb what he's saying? I doubt they would fully understand what he's saying. He'll keep working it. For those of us that are followers of Christ, he wants you to absorb this. Keep chewing on it. Let it live inside you and breathe inside you and change how you view people, how you view what you value. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed, it means happy or fortunate, blessed are you who are poor. Now, yes, we could go to Matthew and it says poor in spirit. Luke does not have in spirit. So if we take it at face value, he says those who are low-income people are fortunate. If we're just being honest already, your head's whiplashing. No, they're not. They have to get some kind of way to just make it through the week. And yet these are the words of Jesus. Blessed are you who are poor. But then he tells why they're fortunate. Yours is the kingdom of God. For all of us who are financially comfortable to prosperous, that should make us nervous. Is he saying the more comfortable or secure or abundant your finances, the more at risk you are of not being someone who's going to experience the kingdom of God? I'm not saying that's what he's saying, but it should at least give us pause to say, ooh. Fortunate are those who are poor. Yours is the kingdom of God. Verse 21, fortunate, blessed, are you who are hungry now. You will be filled. You will be satisfied. Fortunate or blessed are you who weep now. It's a word for grief and immense sadness. You will laugh. Fortunate or blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. So he now ties it to, because of your relationship with me. Verse 23, rejoice in that day, leap for joy. When you're being persecuted because of your association with Jesus, leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. This is not just in over our head. This is upside down. Keep going, verse 24. Woe. And it would be putting it mildly to say, pity the person who. Woe is an exclamation of grief and sadness at the disaster that has fallen to someone. Woe to, disaster, for those who are rich. You've received your consolation. For those of you who like to know technical words, it's the Greek word paraclete, which is Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean they've already received the Holy Spirit, but it means comfort or consolation. Your money is everything, and the only thing you get is what Jesus is saying. Painful pause. I've mentioned in times past, by way of example, one of my family members, a relative, grandparent, grew up very poor, grew up abused, decided that if she got wealthy, people would have to respect her. She got wealthy, depending how you define that, and still wasn't sure people respected her, and more the wealth became her identity. The last time I took one of my kids to visit her, my daughter at that time was maybe 10, and we're sitting with my relative at her quite wealthy home in her lovely private gated community, and she reaches out her arm to my 10-year-old daughter and says, "Give me your hand," and my daughter gives her her hand, and my grandmother rubs it on my grandmother's arms and says, "Touch me, I'm rich, it might rub off on you." And my 10-year-old looked at me like, "What do I do with that?" And when we got in the car, I thought in my head, that's the last time I'm bringing my daughter here. My grandmother's kind of gone over the rational into the irrational. And sadly, that continued. She lived a long life, died at 94. I'm not making this up. When they went in to retrieve her deceased body, she was in bed when she died, and as they took her out, and then peeled back the sheets, they found cash, lots of cash, on the mattress. She was literally sleeping on money. So when Jesus says, what grief for those of you who are rich, and rich is relative, right? But painfully, in the case of my grandmother, that's all she had. And she thought that was the answer to life. Woe to her. And I don't say that with any meanness. But it's an echo of what Jesus is saying. Because you've received what you're going to get. That's it. Woe to you who are full now, able to eat to capacity. You will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now. You shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. Now, take this and just turn it a quarter turn. And I hope, not that I delight in this, but I hope you're feeling uncomfortable. This is uncomfortable. This is in over our heads. But we have to keep chewing on it to say, what is Jesus really getting at here? But if you just look at the woes again, so if you're following along from verse 24 through 26, it's not a long section. If you substitute values, woe to you if what you value is financial prosperity. If you worship at the throne of financial prosperity, woe to you, because that's all you're going to get, even if you get that. And woe to you if you want to have so much, if that value is so important to you that I want to have so much that I can be full and fully satisfied and life can be filled and great. If that's what you value, how sad. Woe to you when it's laughter and everybody praising you and being popular and the good times rolling now. And it doesn't mean go out seeking misery. But it means if that matters so much to you that you value it, if that's your definition of, quote, the good life, how sad. I wasn't there. I read about it. Some wealthy guy in Texas, who knows when it was because I only read the excerpt, and he put it in his will. So after the funeral and when they go to bury him, he wanted to be buried in a gold Cadillac. So they dug the grave site large enough, and they had ramps and planks, and they literally rolled him inside the gold Cadillac down into the earth, into the place where he was going to be buried, and then they're throwing dirt on top of the gold Cadillac because that's what he wanted. As the gold Cadillac is rolling down into the burial site, one of those in attendance said, "Man, that's really living." No, the more accurate statement would have been, "Man, even after he's dead, that guy's still telling me what he values. But I don't think the gold Cadillac's going to do him any good in the dirt." I think that's getting at what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is inside out, it's upside down, or this is the word that perhaps is most accurate. He's turning the culture's values on its head. And the reason I wanted us to listen to each other and not just say in American culture is because this is cross-cultural. It's not just, oh, this flies in the face of American values. This flies in the face of any culture's values. They just come in a variety of forms. But what Jesus is speaking is counter-cultural. Some commentators call this a grenade. So don't think of it as just sweet and lovely. It is extreme and it is radical. Does this mean that Jesus is anti-middle and upper class? Is this some form of reverse discrimination? I don't think so. But it does mean, and if you remember nothing else, remember this and one other thing I'll say later, and that is this. Jesus is speaking out in contrast, in criticism, and setting up an alternative to any culture's values, including the religious community's values. Don't lose sight of the fact he spoke this in the context of a highly religious culture, where he's being criticized for healing people in a worship service on the Sabbath. They were steeped in religion. Religious beliefs drove their lifestyles and their schedules. And Jesus is speaking in contrast to that as well. So as much as it is a great gift and blessing to be together and to be in this space and to be a church, don't assume that means we're all good to go. Read it again, verse 20 through 26. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor. Yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now. You shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Behold, your reward in heaven is great. That's how your fathers treated the prophets. But woe to those who are rich, full now, laughing now, well thought of by everyone." I don't know who Debbie Thomas is. I like the quote, "God is the God of those who have nothing but him." God is the God of those who have nothing but him. And Jesus doesn't include in here anything about, therefore, get rid of all your money. Now, there's other parables where he talks about that, and we have to sort those out. But he doesn't go there, and he could have here. So the point isn't empty your pockets and be poor. Rather, what he's saying is that you and I should so be intent on living a God-reliant, Christ-following life that we consciously check and resist values in our culture or even in our religious community that fly in the face of what Jesus values. Whether you're rich, poor, or in the middle, that's not the point. The point is, whose drumbeat are you and I marching to? And remember, a disciple, when fully prepared, is like his teacher. Verse 46 to 48 of chapter 6. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you?" And yet it begs the question, how do we do The Beatitudes. He's getting to that. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what that person is like. The person who hears what Jesus says and acts on it, values it enough to say, I'm going to rearrange my life to be in step with what Jesus is saying. Not just hears it and acts on it, is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation of his home on a rock, and when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Practically, what do the Beatitudes look like in action? But Jesus has just teed it up by saying, it's one thing to hear me, it's another thing to hear and say, I'm going to fall in line with that. As uncomfortable or as stretching as it may be, go to verse 27. We start getting Jesus unfolding these in practice, and all of them have to do with, big surprise, relationships. So we reflect Christ and we show our following of Christ by how we go about relationships. I say that because, watch for it, verse 27, Jesus says, I say to you who hear, here you go in over your head, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. I'm pretty good at loving the lovely, and I'm actually pretty good at loving the mixed bag. Loving my enemies, that's a stretch. Because enemy implies they're against me and they're doing things to harm me, hurt me, and make my life miserable. Boy, that now I'm in over my head. Love them? How about, Lord, if I just settle for avoid them? That makes sense. And yet he says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Keep going, verse 28 through 31. Bless those who curse you. Those blank, blank Christians, how are you going to respond to that comment? This says you bless them. I understand your anger. I hope you have a really good day. Pray for those who abuse you. It means to berate, to lie, to slander, to mistreat. Don't misunderstand this word. It doesn't mean physical or sexual abuse, but it does mean those who handle you roughly relationally, who bully you, who lie to you. Pray for them. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. For the one who takes your coat, don't withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, from one who takes away your goods. Don't demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. It's not really the golden rule. That kind of gets misrepresented. What Jesus is saying is treat people the way God has treated you. So it's not even just reciprocal with, I'll be nice to you if you're nice to me. It's regardless. It's, I'm going to treat you the way people ought to be treated, whether you're treating me that way or not. That's a follower of Jesus. That's in over your head. Keep going, verse 32 to 34. If you love those who love you, no achievement in that. What benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. So you've set the bar way too low if you say, I love those who are lovely and love me. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do good to those who do good to them. You see what he's doing? He's saying in the culture, it's reciprocal. Those who are kind and favorable and pleasant and those I get along with, I get along with them and I'm kind to them and I'm pleasant with them. And those that are mean to me or those that bully me or those that hate me, I avoid them or I speak badly of them. And that's culture. And Jesus is going, yeah, but that's not Jesus' culture. Oof. You feeling like you're in over your head? I do. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you, even sinners? Do that, even if it's a favorable interest rate, it's still a money-making endeavor. Verse 35, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward, you will get paid back. There are many proverbs that talk about he who lends to the poor loans to God. You'll get paid back. It just may not be from the person that you gave it to. But God doesn't ignore what you've done. But notice the rest of verse 35. Love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And I'm not terribly interested in any great reward. I mean, if it comes, wonderful, and I'll say, thank you, Lord. I am more interested in this one. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful. He is kind to the evil. The sun came up for everybody today. The oxygen is available for everybody today, and so on. So I said if there's two things to take away, and I think Jesus is now putting all of this together, my interpretation, so I might be wrong, although I've been working on this for a while. Verse 36, if you like circling, I think 36 is the one you want to circle. What does it mean to be in over our head and be such a follower of Jesus that I'm reflecting Christ-likeness because I'm marching to such a different set of values in how I do relationships? And I think verse 36 is how Jesus puts it all together. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. So the go word for us is mercy, as God has been merciful. The guy who honks at you too quickly when the light just went from red to green and they're leaning on their horn, be merciful. How does God treat you when you're impatient, impulsive, and rude? The tenant who didn't pay their rent, and I'm not saying you don't follow legit procedures to retrieve it. This in no way is a story to pat myself on the back. I became a landlord and didn't want to be one. We thought we were putting a down payment on a condominium for one of my adult kids and their little family to live in, and they were going to pay all. It was a simple deal. Pay me back the down payment, and I'll sign over the title deed to you. This is going to be your condo. I don't want a condo, but we're going to help you get in. That's all it was until they moved out and their marriage broke up. And now I'm sitting here holding a condo I don't want, and it's below value. So I can't even get my money back. So I become a landlord. I'm shortening the story. If you want to hear the full story, you must have a lot of free time, but I'll tell it to you if you want to hear it. And so we had a tenant in there who told me, I have really bad credit. When you look at my credit score, you're not going to want to rent to me. But if you will take a chance on me, you won't be sorry. And part of me thought, be merciful. I said, okay, I'll take a chance. And I said, here's the deal. Just don't be late with the rent. And if you're on time for 11 months, I'll give you a partial rebate in month 12. And that's how we went. And they were in there for a few years. And then I noticed one month that on the first, the rent wasn't there. And the condominium's only 3 minutes from my house. So I email. Oh, I forgot. I'll bring it by tonight. Didn't show up tonight. So I waited a day or two. Drove by and saw a huge dumpster in the driveway with a bunch of stuff in it. And as I peered in the windows, clearly the person had vacated and taken off. Now, the lease, which protects them and me, says they have to give 60 days notice. They moved out with no notice and didn't pay the rent for that month. So I contacted them and I said, well, obviously you've left. And so how about this? The lease says you owe me 60 days, but let's just talk this month. And if you'll give me half the rent, 2 weeks, I'll take a hit for the other 2 weeks. You owe me $920. That's a good deal. They didn't think so. I'm shortening the story because it went on and on and on. And I said, you know, I'm not going to let you stiff me for $920 because I easily could be charging you four times that. All I want is $920. And they were pretty rude about it. And I said, you know, if you don't, I'm going to have to take you to conciliation court. And they didn't have kind things to say to me, so we went to conciliation court. That person didn't show up, and the judge looks and says, they owe you 60 days rent. I literally stood in front of the judge and said, he said she owes you $2,500, and I said, I only want $900. Could you change it? I just want $920. He said, nope, it's going to be $2,500. Then they garnished the person's wages. I wasn't a big fan of it, but that's how it went. And they were all angry and swearing at me, and you call yourself a pastor, and look what you're doing. And then finally the sheriff sends me a check of all the gathered garnished wages for the $2,500 plus fees and whatever. I'm not telling you this story to pat myself on the back. I kept $920. I wrote a check for the difference, which is about $1,600, and mailed it back. And I said, I told you all I wanted was $920. Now, it's possible you might hear that story and say, well, Paul, you just should have let it all go. Maybe. But I'm thinking, that's money my kids need. I was being as merciful as I could. I don't think the judge understood that. I'm curious how my former tenant reacted when they got a check from me paying back everything except $920. I never heard, so I don't know. That's okay. And again, I'm not nominating myself for anything above ordinary. But be merciful as God is merciful. And in an imperfect way, do you see how that can inform? Along the way, I even said to them, if you'll go to Financial Peace or some other financial helpful class, I'll erase the 920. I was trying to find ways to be merciful while still paying attention to my kids need some of these funds. Verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. And in case we think, well, merciful feels a little jello-y, like be merciful, what does that mean? Well, just take your assignment for this week to read the rest of what Jesus says in Luke 6 and Luke 7. He will talk about stop judging, stop condemning, forgive, and give. That's getting more concrete and practical. Stop judging, stop condemning, forgive. Give. Treat others not how you want to be treated. Treat others the way God treats you and me. That's in over your head. So, we're almost at the end for today. If you were to turn to 1 Peter, you don't need to, but you might want to jot it down. 1 Peter, the first verse, he refers to them as aliens, exiles. It means refugees. You're not home. In chapter 2, verse 12, he refers to them as sojourners, those who are passing through, but where you are isn't home. In Philippians 3:20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And in the Lord's Prayer, he says, how are we to pray? Hallowed be thy name, and then what's the next part? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done where? On earth, as it is done in heaven. And I think what Jesus is saying, among other things there, is the way life goes on earth, in cultures, plural, is so different than how it's supposed to be. It's so different than the way things go in heaven, that prayerfully, recognize that and pray, Lord, close the gap in this sinful, multicultural world that values getting wealthy or values getting even or values be good to your friends and be hard on those who are against you. And there's nothing about Christ in any of that. And Jesus says, oh, you want to follow me? You're going to become like me. Here you go. We're going in over our head because it's going to feel so different than our culture. That's not a statement that our culture is horrible. Every culture is a combination of amazing, creative, and deeply flawed. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. How's that going to happen? Through you and me, imperfectly becoming people who are merciful because God is merciful. I think even calling it the Beatitudes, is probably the wrong word. They are lovely. But beatitude sounds so sweet. It sounds like a piece of jewelry. Look at this. It's beautiful. I'm going to put it on. You know, if instead we called it Jesus hand grenades for culture. So I've given you some questions to keep chewing on, thinking about, talking with family, friends, your group. It's always on the insert. I hope you'll use that because this is a monumental speech by Jesus. And yet, in the middle of it, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? So in we go, right? Above our heads. Shall we pray? I invite you to take a moment. How does this hit you? Talk to the Lord about that. Lord, this one is far beyond us. There is not a person here or listening who would dare stand up and say, yep, I pretty much live that way. This is beyond stretching. This is countercultural. And yet, Lord, we, moment by moment, day by day, are immersed and saturated in our culture, whatever culture we live in. And almost unaware can take on the values and the way of doing life that the culture around us makes normal or even praises. Lord, help us to live as sojourners, as refugees, grateful for whatever culture we live in, but actively committed to being Jesus' culture. People. Oh, Lord, help us. We are in over our heads. I think that's where you want us. In Christ's name, amen. It's Josh's hat, and I asked him if I could borrow it. And I like the hat, but I'm going to give it back to him, so I'm not taking his hat. But the more you and I, imperfectly but seriously, are trying to mimic Jesus, it'll get the world's attention, and this is what they're going to see and feel, even if they can't explain it. And it may give you and me an opportunity to explain it to them. Would you stand, and let's turn our attention upon Jesus in song as we finish.